Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 13. I'm calling an audible. Verse 13 instead of 15. And in the spirit of appreciation for Mr. Nelson, when you get there, please stand as we read God's word, making you stand as much as possible. See, that's the difference. He tells everybody to stand, and everybody joyfully bounces up and greets one another. I tell you to stand at the reading of God's word, and I hear, ugh. I got a lot of work ahead of me, beloved flock. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for him. We thank you that he is the beginning and the end. We thank you that he is the creator. We thank you that all things were made through him and for him. We thank you that you have given to us eyes to see and ears to hear, a heart to respond to the message, although none of us have seen him. We love him, and we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, and obtain as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here this morning or someone who will listen to this later who does not yet know you as Lord and Savior, that you would give them life, that you would conquer their rebellious, stubborn skepticism, that you would overcome their doubts, and that you would grant them eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, we thank you for this church. We pray that your glory would shine through us to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Thanks. I'm really, really excited this morning. I got an email this morning from a real Nigerian prince. And he told me that if I gave him my bank account information, he would transfer money into my account. I'm jacked up. There's nothing better right before spring break than knowing that this, I didn't even know this guy ahead of time, but he emailed me and he has my information, and I'm eagerly anticipating the windfall of funds that will result. No, we know that this world is full of scams, isn't it? We know that when your cell phone rings and you don't recognize the number, you're going to let it go to voicemail. Why? Because 9 times out of 10, it's going to be a telemarketer. I don't know how they found the cell phone numbers, but they did it. And sometimes these people, these messages you get are not even in English. I get what I assume to be Japanese voicemails. Do you get these? It's great. What I really love is trying to read the transcript of the voicemail when I go to my phone, because sometimes I don't listen to it. I just want to read what it says, and they have no idea what they're saying. The unfortunate reality is that the more sophisticated we get as a society, the more sophisticated the scammers get. As our supposed intelligence increases, the creativity of the wicked also increases. And that results in skepticism. And I do not want to start this sermon by saying skepticism is always bad or always wrong. That would be silly. You lock your door because you don't trust everyone around you to respect your property. Skepticism is unfortunately necessary in this fallen society. But there's a type of skepticism that is no longer rational, no longer acceptable, and no longer helpful. A skepticism that goes beyond the obvious to a point where even in the face of genuine evidence, they refuse to believe or to concede. There is a skepticism that doesn't protect us, it damns us. So what are we so afraid of? We're afraid, beloved, of being misled. Nobody wants to make bad decisions in life due to faulty information. You don't want to order a bride online and trust the picture. You don't. You don't want to trust the picture if you order a husband online, if such a thing is. You ever notice that that's never as popular, right? I don't wonder why. I think I understand. We are, by nature, afraid of being misled. There's nothing wrong with that. We're also afraid of being manipulated, of being duped. And it seems like every day there's a new way for someone to dupe us. We're afraid of being mocked. Nobody wants to be thought of as an idiot. And nobody wants to be the butt of anyone else's jokes. And so for many, the way to prevent being made a fool of is to embrace skepticism. Well, let's talk about skepticism, especially as it relates to things true and spiritual. First of all, the reasoning of skepticism is this: what I can't see, I won't believe. What I can't prove, I won't believe. Now, nobody lives this way. There's not a single human being in this world that only believes what they can see. And let me prove it to you. If you are married and happy, you believe that your spouse loves you, although you've never seen it. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, but I have, because they do these things for me. He makes breakfast for me. He makes coffee for me. He tells me how beautiful I am. Well, you can do all of those and not really love somebody. How do you know your spouse loves you? You just do. Actions can communicate love, but actions can also communicate hypocrisy. We believe in a ton of things that we never see. And the reasoning of skepticism is, unless it is tangible, it is unbelievable. Nobody consistently believes that, even if they tell themselves that they do. The ultimatum, then, of skepticism is this: show me God and I will believe. Show me Jesus and I will believe. This is sometimes said arrogantly, but not always. Because people don't want to be duped. So they say, show me the truth. Show me Jesus and I will believe. No, you won't. You think you will, but you won't. The reality of the human heart is that your skepticism, if it is to a point of rebellious resistance, will be able to explain away even what you experience. And how can I know that? Well, because I've read the New Testament. And there are countless people who saw Jesus do the miraculous and didn't believe. In fact, the Jewish people, the leaders who had him killed, knew full well that he raised Lazarus from the dead, yet they didn't believe. Your problem is not a lack of evidence. It is a stubborn rebellion against the evidence. So I have good news and bad news for you. The bad news is that God will not appear to satisfy your demand, even though in our text this morning he does. That's the exception, not the rule. Remember the comic BC? I used to read that a lot, and I used to love it. I remember that there was these little ant creatures, you know, and this one ant creature was standing on the right on the precipice of this great cliff, and he says, "God, if you're real, show me." And the second panel, lightning strikes right next to him. And he turns around and goes, "Coincidence." That's what our hearts do. There's no lack of evidence. There is a rebellion in your heart that must be conquered. It must be repented of. It must be dealt with. The bad news is God will not appear on your demand. God does not do what you tell him to do. God is not one of you. He is not one of us. He is transcendent upon us, over us. The bad news, number two, is that it is unfortunately true that even if you were presented with indisputable proof, you would still refuse to believe. We see this a lot in the Bible, as we've noticed. But here's the good news. The good news is that Jesus has dealt with this in the past and has left us a record of it. Jesus wants to show us that our skepticism can be overcome, that it can be looked past, it can be dealt with. And John 20 is that passage, among many. And we've been slowly building towards this in verse 30 that we'll get to next week, the central point of the Gospel of John, where it says this: "Therefore many other signs," that means lines of evidence, physical, miracle type things, "Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." What John will say next week in our sermon time is that as much as the Bible records the miraculous deeds of Jesus, it doesn't even really scratch the surface of what he actually did. That's amazing. In verse 31, then, it goes on to say, "But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life." We'll get to these things next week. I can't wait, but I'm going to have to. Now you may be thinking, "Dom, all you care about is whether or not I believe in Jesus." And the reality is that's not true. That's not all I care about. But I'm working on that. That is what we want. That is what we work towards, to convince you that God may use us to move you to believe. I want you to have life. But I don't call you to some sort of blind leap in the dark, nor does the Bible, nor does the God of the Bible. He has given us evidence. We've looked at it over the last few weeks, and we will continue this morning. Let's then get to the text in verse 24. "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." His name was Thomas. They called him Didymus. Didymus means twin. He wasn't there. Well, he wasn't there for what? What wasn't he there for? Well, earlier in the passage, in verse 19, it says this: "So then when it was evening on the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this," look at this in verse 20, "he showed them both his hands and his side." Notice what Jesus does. He shows them the marks in his wrist from being crucified. He shows them the mark in his side from the spear. He doesn't want them to make a blind leap of faith. He shows them even more evidence. He is real. He is risen. He is tangible. He's in their midst. But one guy was missing. And of course, it's Thomas. How do we remember Thomas? Do we call him Thomas the Didymus? No, we call him Doubting Thomas. Why? Because he doubted. All of his fellow disciples that were in the room told him, "Hey, Thomas, we saw the Lord." He's like, "Nope." Look with me, in verse 25. So the other disciples were saying to him, said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, in his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." This is not being unconvinced. This is being rebellious. Do you agree? He's not saying that, you know, I don't want to get duped. He's saying this: you better prove it. After all that he has seen Jesus do, he's refusing at this point to buy it until it's proven to him. Remember that Thomas saw miracles performed by Jesus. Remember that Thomas sat at the feet of Jesus during his entire teaching ministry. Thomas knew Jesus, but now he stubbornly refuses to receive the message of the resurrection. Part of it is because he's human, and part of it is because he is a rebel. He is rebellious against God. This is the skepticism that he brings to the story. The skepticism. In fact, this is even more skeptical than many of us are. Notice what he says. He doesn't say, "If I see Jesus, I'll believe." No. Okay. If we give him a little grace. Wouldn't that make sense? I mean, Jesus did die, after all. The disciples said he rose from the grave, but Thomas maybe needed a little bit more. We can give him that. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "If I see Jesus, I'll believe." He says, "I want to see the marks in his flesh where he was crucified, and I want to put my finger in him. I want to touch him." First of all, ooh. Right? But he's not being duped. He wants to put his hand in the side of Christ. That's the level of evidence Thomas is not requesting, but demanding in order to believe. Beloved, this is not simple, natural slowness to believe. This is not a fear of being duped by a Nigerian prince. This is a rebellious, stubborn refusal. And instead of crushing him like a bug, Jesus appears to him. So then we go from the skepticism to the substantiation. Don't just look, touch. Notice this in verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Notice he's described the disciples and Thomas, right? It's Thomas specifically is the key to the story, but the point is the disciples are together, and then there's Thomas in this state of rebellion. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." This is exactly what he did 8 days prior when Thomas was not there. Then he said to Thomas in verse 27, "Come here. Reach here with your finger. See my hands. Reach here with your hand. Put it into my side." You notice what he does? He says, "You need this? You say you need this to believe? Come here." What do you think Thomas was thinking at this point? I hope he was thinking something like this: "No, it's all right. I'm good. I got it. Jesus, you're Jesus, and I'm not. I'm Didymus, but they're going to call me Doubting Thomas. I don't even care, right? I get it." I hope that in this moment he's humbled, as I think we would be. We're not told. But Jesus says this: "No, don't stop there. Come here. Touch the wounds. Feel them. Know that these are real." Was Thomas feeling vindicated now? Was he feeling jubilant, joyful now? Was he feeling humiliated now? We don't know. But notice what Jesus says at the end of verse 27. This is beautiful. He says, "Come here, Thomas. Put your hand here. Put your fingers here. And stop not believing." Okay, it's not the smoothest English. But look what we find in verse 27. "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." What is he telling him? Rebel, stop. Stop your rebellion against the truth. Stop your resistance to my grace. Stop your all-out assault on my attempts to win you. Stop it. You have struggled, you have resisted, you have fought long enough. Believe now. And he doesn't say it with an angry tone, I'm convinced. I wasn't there, obviously. But it's almost as if he's saying, this is what you needed? Here. Now stop. Stop. In verse 27, we find the summons. Be not unbelieving, but believing. To believe is commanded by the Lord. We are told to believe. It is a command. That's why people can't say this. I do what Jesus tells me to do. I lead a good life, but I don't believe the claims of Christianity to be true. That doesn't work. Because one of the things he commands you to do is to believe the claims of biblical Christianity. It is commanded by the Lord, but it's also commended by the Lord. The Lord says it is better to believe than not to believe. So stop it. I'm so glad that I'm not Thomas, to go down in history as one who's stubborn to believe. He says in verse 27, do not be unbelieving, but believing. In verse 28, then, we get this beautiful statement. This beautiful statement. A statement that is oftentimes misconstrued, misunderstood, even twisted. Thomas looks at him. And in verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. What is he saying here? Is he saying something that we hear all the time when people say, OMG? Is he saying, you are my Lord, OMG? If he were texting, would that be what he said? No. What he is saying is two very important things. Jesus, you are my master, and Jesus, you are my God. He says two very important things. Thomas calls Jesus Lord as an exclamation of submission and reverence. And then Thomas calls Jesus God as an exclamation of worship and awe. Thomas says this, you tell me to believe? Here's what I believe. You are my master, Lord, Kurios. And you are my God, Theos. That means I'm going to do what you tell me to do because you are who you say you are. That was Thomas's conclusion. Be honest, he really had no other conclusion to come to at this point. He was compelled by the evidence. But God in his mercy allowed that he would respond this way, with this statement. My Lord and my God. That's how you must respond to not only the biblical evidence, but to the biblical command to believe. You must respond by acknowledging that Jesus is your master and acknowledging and rejoicing in the fact that Jesus is your God. Now, if this was the end of the story, it would be amazing. But it gets better. It gets better for you and for me. Look in verse 29. As we see then the standard going forward. Jesus said to him, because you've seen me, have you believed? Let's stop there for a second. You see what Jesus is asking him? Oh, what now? Now, Thomas, you have this great profession. After you touched my wrists, touched my side. Now you believe. Wouldn't we agree that it's a little easier, Thomas, now for you to believe? Wouldn't we agree that it's a little simpler now that you know you're not being duped? You are blessed, Thomas, for believing, but some will be blessed more. Who? You. Look what he says. Because you have seen me, verse 29, you've believed. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. Jesus commends for us that there is a blessing, there's a blessing in believing what we have not seen. When believing in Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 1, let me get there. It says this. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to, go ahead. In verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." Those verses say God initiates your salvation. He secured your salvation. He will protect your salvation. Then he goes on to say, "In this," verse 6, "you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." In verse 8, he says this, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." You hear what he said? He says that there's something blessed in believing in Jesus whom we have not seen. Peter says, "We rejoice greatly with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And we obtain as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls." That is the standard now. The standard is this. Jesus wants Thomas to rise above his skepticism. And Jesus wants everyone now to rise above their skepticism. Hebrews 11:6 is this, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." There is a blessing in this. There's joy in this. Next week we will see there is life in this. So you may be sitting here thinking, well, if Jesus would just do that again, I'm cool. Show up again, show me the wrists, show me the side, I'm fine. Well, the answer is Jesus won't do that. He could, but he probably won't. The implications then that we find is this: Jesus will not appear on demand, but that doesn't mean that he's left us without a testimony. Jesus will not become our slave, but that doesn't mean that he's been silent. Let me ask you to consider whether or not in your quest to avoid being duped, you're really perhaps falling into the biggest trap of all. Being convinced of what you would say that you believe, that the universe is only made up of things that you can see, touch, taste, and smell. Maybe that's how you're being duped. Maybe that's how you're falling into a trap. And by the way, in case you're wondering, Doubting Thomas went on to preach the gospel, and he was killed as a missionary in India, according to tradition. So Doubting Thomas did not stay doubting. He was transformed into Martyr Thomas. But that's harder to remember. So we still call him Doubting Thomas. Jesus will not appear on demand. But that doesn't mean he's left us without testimony. We've been going through the testimony for years. Secondly, let me remind you of the reality that every worldview, either belief or unbelief, requires faith. It requires faith. There is no worldview that is faithless. You have to trust somebody. Whether it's trusting your professors or trusting the people who taught your professors or trusting the television or trusting the Bible or trusting your pastor or trusting your spouse. Every worldview requires belief in things you cannot see, touch, taste, or smell. Thomas put a lot of faith in a lot of things, but he struggled to trust his friends when they told him that Jesus rose from the dead. As we close, we'll get done early, which is another miracle that should be evidence to you. Hear me clearly, beloved. You have every right to think what you want to think. I can't make you believe. However, if you're hoping that God reveals himself to you in the way that you demand, you will probably be out of luck. Also, if he did appear to you the way that you would demand, you still may not believe. Because your problem is not a lack of evidence, it's a lack of faith. Or to put it negatively, it's rebellion, not reason. There are two types of skepticism. One is the result of a guarded heart truly without enough information. The other is rebellious. Let me challenge you this morning. That if you honestly do not know enough of biblical Christianity yet to make an informed decision, an informed resolve, that you make it your ambition to study these things, to investigate these things, and figure out whether or not you believe them. Again, I can't make you believe. But maybe you just don't have information. I doubt that in most of our cases. I think the reality is you have enough information, but you're rebellious. That you are defiant. And I have good news for you. Everybody else in this room was defiant at one point. And rebellious at one point. And God can overcome that. God can change that. God will accept you despite that if you come to him. You can say, like the famous person in the Gospels, I believe, but help my unbelief, and God will. So I call you now to repent of your rebellion, to lay down your resistance, and to come to him. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, knowing that you are the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to your great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us who are protected by the power of God through faith. Lord, I pray that you would use this passage, that you would use this sermon, that you would, by means of your Holy Spirit, grant someone life. That they would lay down their rebellion and their resistance and their skepticism, their self-preservation. And that they would bow the knee to the overwhelming evidence your word presents for the resurrection of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would overcome in them their resistance, their doubt, their worry. And that by your power that you would right now cause them to cry out to you and say, I believe, even though I'm on shaky ground, I don't know all this stuff. I believe, even though my heart wants to still slow things down. I believe, despite the fact that I know I have to admit my rebellion and change my life. Lord, I pray that you would do that work in someone's heart today or whenever the sermon is heard online. that you would use it to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?